Now open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. You thought I may have jumped ahead or missed a message there somewhere. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. I'll just remind you that in these days that we are seeking the Lord together, the Word of God is so incredibly important. And I have in my own heart this overwhelming desire that God will be more real to you, that Christ will be more preeminent in your life and in my life than He's ever been before, that His Word will take on new meaning and new gravity in our lives. I have a longing in my spirit, my soul, that something happen in these days that will set our church on a new trajectory, that we will not go back to the old way of thinking about our relationship with God and our work as a church. You know, a lot of times we go through a program like this, and I know some of you are thinking, well, I wonder what's going to happen after Greater Things. I wonder what we're going to do next. I want to say to you, church, that there is nothing else for us to do. There is nothing better, nothing greater than we can do than what we're doing in these days of seeking God intensely. This is not supposed to be something that is unusual or abnormal for us. This is the normal way we are to relate to God. This is the normal way that we are to seek after Him. And these letters that we've been studying here in the Revelation are letters written to churches that needed to be encouraged to remain radically faithful to Jesus Christ. And I realize that that isn't always what we put out there as the highest value in the Christian life. What we expect of you. We don't just expect you to come to church. We don't just expect you to go to Sunday school. We don't just expect you to do this or do that. The highest aim that we could have in any of our lives is simply to be radically faithful to Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. And if that's what this is about, friends, that's why I mean we don't go anywhere from here. It doesn't get any better than this, any greater than this, than to seek after Him. The only thing that becomes greater is our passion for Him and our love for Him and our knowledge of Him. But we don't move on to something better than this. This is it, folks. This is what we are to seek year in and year out. This is what we are to be after. This is what is to consume us continuously as a church. Now in Revelation 3, as in all the letters, there is a challenge to look upward. We find it in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." And then we look inward. Verse 15, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.' But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Friends, that is so critical, that in this hour we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. What the Spirit is saying to our church. What the Spirit is saying to you and to me. For friends, He is speaking. He is saying something. And we must hear and we must listen. Now, once again, It's the vision of Christ that is to be foremost in every church. Everything starts here. Revival is just that. It is looking unto Christ. It is becoming more consumed with Him, more passionate about Him than we've ever been before. Notice how He reveals Himself. These are the words of the Amen. Now, we say Amen at the end of a prayer. It means, so be it. Let it be so. Well, what you see here is Jesus does not say Amen. He is the Amen. What does that mean? It simply means that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. It is the so be it of everything God has promised. Every promise that you find in God's Word, everything God intends to do, He does through Jesus. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ." So everything you need, everything God desires and designs to give you is in His Son Jesus. He's also called the faithful and true witness. That means what He says is true, and it is truth. He speaks what is true. He is a faithful witness. But then it says He is the ruler of God's creation. Now, your version of the Bible, the translation that you're using, may say the firstborn of or over creation. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not say and does not mean that Jesus at some point back there way, 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 way back in time came into being. Now we know that 2,000 years ago at the incarnation, Christ became man, but that doesn't mean that He was born at some time way back there in eternity past. There was never a time that Jesus didn't exist. He is eternal just as the Father is eternal. What this means is that the Father has determined that all preeminence in our lives, in the church, in the world, in all of creation, it's all been given to Jesus. That is to be our vision, church, that He is everything to us. He's everything to the world. He's everything to creation. It's all in Him. And this is the glorious Savior, who has His eyes fixed on a church, on some believers who have grown complacent in their life with Him. They've grown indifferent toward Him. And so Jesus says in verse 15, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That's a fascinating image there. And if you've studied the Revelation, you know, and you've read anything in the commentaries, you know the commentators struggle with this image. What is it that Jesus is getting at here? It more than likely has something to do with the Laodiceans' situation there in the city where they lived. How are we to understand this? It seems to have something to do with the water supply in the city of Laodicea, this image that Jesus is painting here. It was actually awful. Historians say that the water in Laodicea was just putrid. People drank it and became sick. We lived in Artesia, New Mexico for 6 years. Our youngest daughter, Ashley, was born there, and it was a wonderful place to live, but there was one drawback to Artesia. In spite of the fact, you know, you hear the word Artesia, and you think maybe there must be these Artesian wells underneath that are springing forth with wonderfully refreshing water, but actually the opposite was true. The water in Artesia was awful. It was very thick. It was hard water. It was filled with minerals, and so it tasted awful. And the stuff that you had to put into the water to soften the water made it taste even worse. And oftentimes we had family members and friends who came to visit us, and they would actually get sick when they came to see us. And Nan and I decided we better do something. Our friends and family will never want to come back and see us again if we don't do something. So we started buying bottled water. It was that way until you got used to the water. And the problem in the city of Laodicea was the water. Now the water in the neighboring community of Hierapolis was different. It was sort of like mineral wells. You remember stories perhaps about mineral wells. There was a day when there were all kinds of these hot streams of water that came up out of the ground that were very therapeutic and very healthful. And people would go there to soak in the waters, these hot waters that came up out of the ground that were very healthy and therapeutic. Not the case in Laodicea. It was different in the city of Colossae. Not far, well-known city, letter in the New Testament written to the church at Colossae, the letter of Colossians. A letter in the city of Colossae, they had water that was different. They had water that came up out of a fresh spring in the ground. It came out of the ground cold and refreshing, cool water. It was so refreshing to a thirsty person who came to drink it. But with Laodicea, it was different. Their water was tepid. It was lukewarm. And it actually made people sick to drink it. So maybe here you get the idea of what Jesus is trying to communicate to the church. He said, church in Laodicea, just like the water in Laodicea, it's not healthy. It's not bringing health and healing to hurting people. Your life is not like the refreshing waters that come out of the ground at Colossae. No, you're just lukewarm that doesn't help anybody. They've grown so complacent that they're ineffective. They're useless in the service of the Lord. They've come to a place where they're not accomplishing anything in terms of the business that God has for that church to do. Lukewarm. And what a tragedy for the Savior of our soul to have to say to us, I'm sick of your complacency. I'm sick of your indifference. You see, complacency leads to compromise, and compromise leads to corruption, and corruption leads to a collapse. And so what you see here in Laodicea is the picture of a church and believers who were self-satisfied, self-deceived, self-sufficient, self-righteous, and Jesus sees that. He loves us too much to leave us in that condition, and he shows us how to confront it. In the next few moments, I want you to listen very carefully, because the fact is that you and I, sooner or later, if you're not in it right now, it will happen. There'll grow a season in your life when you become complacent and indifferent to the things of God. And that may be where you are right now, and that may be what God is dealing with in this time of revival in our church, as we're seeking after him, that we could come to a place in our life where we confront our complacency about God and about the things of God. That we confront our indifference. It's what we're supposed to do. Not just live with it, not just accept it, confront it. What do? Well, number one, you let Jesus gauge your temperature. You let Jesus gauge your temperature. You know, the temperature of the human body is one of the most important vital signs. If you go to the doctor, you go to an emergency room, one of the first things they're going to do is what? They're going to take your temperature. Because it is a determination of the health of the body. And so we need to let the one who truly knows us the best and loves us the most show us our spiritual temperature. It's like the psalmist said, Lord, search me and know my heart, and try me and know my ways, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Can I just ask you some questions? Have you grown complacent about the things of God? And if I were just to look at the way you spend your time in any given week, if I could just take a peek at a log of every hour of every day of last week, Would it reveal that you're more absorbed in the things of this world than you are in the things of God because you've grown complacent about them? Now the question, are you indifferent to the people around you who are lost and going to hell? You could care less. I mean, deep down inside, you probably wouldn't say I could care less, but really, in effect, that's what you're saying, because you've made no effort to reach out into their lives and to show them the love of Jesus Christ and to share the good news with them and help them come to hear the good news of Jesus. Another question. Have you grown complacent about holy living? You've come to a place where you're just basically indifferent about the way you live your life and what kind of witness you're living out there before people. Another question. Have you grown complacent about your time alone with God in His Word and in prayer? You look back on your life, you spent far more time watching television than doing anything that connects you with spiritual things. Another question. Have you grown complacent about the way you're spending your money? That God has given it to you and He entrusts it to you and He wants you to give back to Him what He has prescribed that you give back to Him, not because He needs it, but because you need to do it and I need to do it. It's our way of worshiping Him. Have you grown complacent in giving? Have you grown complacent in serving God and others? You're sitting back and letting other people carry the load. Other people are having to pick up where you're letting down. Serving God here in the church and out in the community. Let Jesus gauge your spiritual temperature. Next, recognize the consequences are serious. Recognize that the consequences are serious. You see, it's hard to imagine that Jesus is so disappointed and so displeased with someone that He has to say, as He does here in verse 16, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of My mouth. If I could just be real gross here, it literally means I'm about to vomit you up. That's how sick you have made me by your complacency. Now, we don't know exactly what this means. Is it like taking a sip of room temperature coffee? Those of you coffee drinkers, that just causes you to cringe, just the thought of it. A sip of room temperature coffee, you spit it back in the cup. Or is it the picture of a baseball player chewing on sunflower seeds and spitting the hulls out, the part that's useless and tasteless, spitting it out? I don't know exactly what Jesus has in mind here, but what is clear is that He is about to act. He's about to act. There are consequences. He knows where this complacency will lead, and He's going to do something to get their attention. That's why He says, I am ready. I'm about to spit you out of My mouth. Consequences are coming if you don't deal with it, He says. The next thing He says is, quit deceiving yourself. That's the next step in confronting complacency. Quit deceiving yourself. Now notice the discrepancy here that is found in verse 17. Notice what it says. You say, I'm rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You see the discrepancy there? You say one thing, but you do not realize that something else is true. They're deceived. They say everything is fine, but in reality it isn't. He says they're wretched. The wretched ones, literally, distressed, miserable. You're wretched. You think everything's cool. But He says, through My vision, what I know is true about you, in the parts of you that are most important, you're wretched. Pitiful. Pathetic. You're poor. Literally, the word means dirt poor. I mean, not just someone who's a little low on funds. This impoverished. He said, you're blind. You cannot see clearly. And you're naked. You know, in our day, we've lost all sense of modesty. And we have grown accustomed to seeing people wearing far too little than what is decent. And yet, in ancient times, to be naked was one of the most shameful things that could ever happen to anybody. If you wanted to disgrace and humiliate an enemy, you strip them of their clothes and you parade them through town without any clothes. That was the greatest form of humiliation. And so it all boils down to this. Jesus says you're complacent and you're indifferent. In this state of denial and self-deception, when it comes to your spiritual condition, you don't see things as they really are. And you see, friends, in times of revival, this is what has to happen. We have to see ourselves as God sees us. We have to be honest with Him about what is going on in our life, because He knows it. He's just waiting for us to be honest and humble about it. Next, completely depend on Christ. Completely depend on Christ. Now look again at that first sentence in verse 17. He says, you say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. Now, if there ever was a statement that accurately assessed the condition of the average American Christian, this is it. I'm rich. I've acquired wealth. I don't need anything. And materialism and this kind of sufficiency kills us spiritually. It kills us spiritually. It thwarts the work of God in our lives when we think that we've got everything that we need. We don't have to depend on God. Now, by the way, church, let me just remind you that this is why the preaching of the gospel is so important. This is why you and I repeatedly need to be reminded of the gospel, because this is what it tells us. That it tells us that no matter how materially wealthy we are still dirty beggars in the sight of God. We have nothing that we can bring into the relationship. He has to do it all for us, and that's what He did when He let His Son Jesus die on the cross. This is the gospel. And we need to be reminded of this, friends. And you need to know also that the gospel is not just depending on Christ to get you into heaven. And a lot of times, when we think of the gospel that way, we get saved and then there's nothing more of the gospel for us. But friends, that's not the truth. The fact is that the gospel tells us we depend on Christ to get to heaven, but we depend on Christ every single minute of every day to live the life that God has called us to live. We can't do it alone. And as long as we try to do it on our own and try to do it in our own strength and not depend upon Christ, we're going to be like the description of Jesus, the vine that is disconnected, the branch is disconnected from the vine. John 15, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man stays connected, remains dependent on me, he will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. He's not saying apart from me, you can do a little bit, you can do some. No, he says when it comes to the life that God calls us to lead, you can't do a thing on your own. You have to depend upon Christ. Our only hope is to acquire the riches that come only from God through Jesus Christ. God has everything we need. We may think we can make it on our own, but we can't. We have to depend on Christ. And so Jesus said in verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. Now, Laodicea was a banking center. It was a wealthy city. back maybe 100 years before Jesus addresses this letter to the church in Laodicea, there was an earthquake there. Maybe you read about earthquakes in Turkey a couple of weeks ago. Well, that was a very prominent thing, and an earthquake happened in Laodicea, and they rebuilt the city with absolutely no help from the Roman authorities. They didn't need it. And so there was this spirit of self-sufficiency when it came to material things. But Jesus said, listen, you need more than that. You need the pure spiritual riches that come only through Jesus Christ. And so he's saying, listen, all of the money in Wall Street cannot pay the price, the debt for your sin. You need Christ. He's saying, let me pay that debt for you. Depend on me. And then once you come into that relationship with Christ, I spend the rest of my life digging down deep into Jesus Christ and every day becoming more and more spiritually rich in Him. That's what that means. Now you may ask the question, how in the world do poor people buy these spiritual riches? Well, I'll tell you about the currency of heaven. The currency is faith. You put your trust in Him. You depend upon Him for the spiritual riches that are found only in Jesus. He said, buy from me white clothes to wear so you can cover your nakedness. Laodicea was also known for the production of a lavish black wool. And so Laodicea was a kind of fashion capital in the region. And Jesus is saying, quit trusting in all of the things that you do to make your body look beautiful. Stop trusting in human fashions and begin to give your life and to value more than anything else the fashion of being clothed in Jesus Christ. He said, you must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Those are the white clothes of righteousness that are found only in Him. Clothe yourself in that. And then he says, buy from me salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Laodicea was also the location of a famous medical school. People would come there from all over to receive medical treatment. And there was also the production of a particular eye salve that was used prolifically in this region of the world. And Laodicea was famous for the production of that. And Jesus is saying, you can do everything in the world to fix your physical eyes, but if you're blind spiritually, you're ultimately blind. He says, you need to let me help you see things that you can't see on your own. You're trying to get through this life trusting only in what you can see physically. You need to let me, by my Spirit, help you to see spiritually. Depend upon Christ for everything. Next, earnestly repent. He said, those whom I love, verse 19, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You see, the sure sign that you're in a love relationship with God is that He will discipline you and from time to time rebuke you. And our appropriate response to that is to just be earnest and repent. Be earnest. Take it seriously. This is just the opposite of being complacent. Be earnest and repent, he said. Admit it and quit it. Stop sinning and start obeying. Change your mind. Change the course of your life. And then finally, he says, open your life to intimacy with Christ. The next thing we do in confronting complacency is to open our lives to intimacy with Christ. And Jesus is saying this to the church. You've been complacent. You've been self-sufficient. You act like you don't need me and you've pushed me out of your life. I want back in. That's what he's saying. Verse 20, a very familiar passage. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Can you just imagine what it would be like for a church collectively, corporately to say, Jesus, we're throwing the door wide open. And we want you back in your rightful place in our church. Can you imagine what would happen in the life of a believer when you would say, Lord, I've pushed you out. I've grown complacent and indifferent. I don't think I need you every minute of every day. And you're knocking on the door of my life. You're knocking on the door of my heart. And you're not going to drag me. You're drawing me. Can you imagine what would happen when someone just had the spiritual guts to take Jesus at his word? Because he said, if you'll open the door, I'll come in and have a long, delightful meal with you. And you with me. If you've ever read the Song of Solomon, you know that it is a mysterious book. Actually, it is the love story. The love story between King Solomon and his bride, his wife. And yet it's also a divine love story. It's a picture there on the pages of Scripture of the love that Christ has for his church and the love that the church has for her Savior. There's a sad scene in Song of Solomon chapter 5 when the bride has gone to sleep. She's tucked into bed when she hears a knock on the door. And at the door is her lover. He has come to see her. Well, the bride is a little bit put out at this. You know, it's dark. I've already put on my pajamas. I've washed my feet. If I get out of bed and walk across this dirt floor to the door, I'm going to get my feet dirty. And so she just lingers, and she's indifferent to the knocking of her lover at the door. He knocks and he knocks. Finally, she says, well, I guess I better get up. She goes to the door and finds, though, that she's lost the opportunity. The fragrance of her lover's cologne is still lingering on the doorknob. He slipped away in the night, spurned by the one whom he loves. Jesus is knocking at the door of our church. He's knocking at the door of your life. And he's saying, I want back in. I belong inside, not on the porch. I belong in the place of lordship in your life. If you'll open the door, I'll come in. We'll have intimacy, and we'll have a relationship like you could never imagine. If you're lost today, if you've never given your heart to Christ, you need to know that Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of your heart. He's not going to push his way in. As I said earlier, he draws us. He doesn't drag us. He draws us. He's waiting for you to open the door of your life. If you're a believer today, I think you understand that this is the context of this verse. It's written to church members, to believers. And Jesus is saying, I want back in. Are you going to leave him on the porch? Are you going to open up and let him in?